So last week, I showed you a photo, if you were here, of a father-daughter dance that I was privileged to be part of with my daughter, Stephanie. And what's even more amazing about that photo is, as I grew up in a home where my mom and dad didn't teach us anything about dancing. In fact, when it came to all the school dances, I think if I remember right, I wasn't even allowed to go. And then as I started one time, I had a side job as a photographer and videographer for weddings in California. And I found out, gosh, people have a pretty good time when they're dancing. And then went to a few weddings on Long Island, and like, those are big dancing weddings and everything. And so we were getting ready to go to a wedding for our nephew in California. And Kathy said, "I think we should do dance lessons." And I resisted as long as I could. But thank God, at least I didn't look stupid when I did a dance with my daughter, not knowing that was going to happen a few years later. But I still remember those dance lessons. You know, what are they? The salsa and the tango and waltz and all those kinds of things. And it's hard to do it when you have 4 feet moving at the same time. I mean, my 4 feet, I'm not counting hers. I was just stumbling over myself and everything else. But what I talked about last week was us entering into the dance of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I think that our life is always faced with this question: the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, who are enjoying this dance together and now giving us the privilege to be part of the dance. And they're asking the question that's the appropriate one at a dance, which is, "May I have this dance with you?" And the issue is, what is our answer? We're always faced with what our answer will be to his question when he says, I want you to enter into this dance with me, into this part of your life, in this arena of your life. And so this morning, I want to move us from Mark chapter 1, and we're going to jump to Mark chapter 8, which is the pivot point for the book of Mark as we are meditating on some things about Easter and about the crucifixion and Christ's suffering. So Mark chapter 8, verses 27 to chapter 9, verse 1. If we could take a look at that together. It says, "Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And he answered, 'You are the Christ.' And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.' And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.' And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there's some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it's come with power.'" As I said, this is a pivotal chapter because it's a climax to the first act, so to speak, if you will, of the book of Mark, in which the disciples begin to see the true identity of Jesus and begin to wrestle with who he really is and where he's really headed. And it's reflecting his power that's founded in service and humility and self-giving love. And what we're finding here is Jesus, the Son of God, as we thought about last week in Mark chapter 1, is sharing with us that Jesus is not just the Son of God, but he's also the Son of Man, the God-man, who's come to defeat the beast that's been taking down humanity since the creation of humanity and from the beginning of time. And in this process, he's giving us access and us ability in our own humanity to defeat the beast. And aren't you glad for that? That he's given you that ability, that access to his power to do that in your own life. He makes a couple things clear. He says, I am a king, but I'm a king that's going to a cross. And the second thing he makes clear is, if you want to follow me, you have to come to the cross too. In the opening verses, Peter identifies Jesus as the Messiah, the anointed one. He's the King of Kings, the King of all kings. And Jesus immediately accepts this title, but then he unpacks a picture of what this means in the most unexpected fashion. Basically, when he says, the Son of Man is going to have to suffer. The Son of Man must suffer. And he began to teach them, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And I thought that it would be helpful to us this morning to watch a video. It's about 4 or 5 minutes long, from the Bible Project, that talks about the Son of Man, because this is such a critical thing for us to understand, that the Son of Man grabbed a hold of or was welcomed to a throne that was abdicated by the first Adam. And because of the fact that he is able to get on that throne, you and I now have the privilege, as sons of God and daughters of God, to do and be what we originally called to be when God created Adam and Eve in the first place. The Son of Man came to make everything right. But the way he made clear he was going to accomplish that was in a most unexpected way. And the way he was going to do that is through suffering. In fact, not only was he going to suffer, but we know his suffering ended up in dying. And in this account, Peter rebukes him. The word that Peter uses is the same word that was used when the Gospels described Jesus casting out demons. It was a very strong word when Peter said, no, we're not going to let you die. And the reality is the same kind of feeling that you and I have when we're recognizing that God's asking us to do the same thing, which is to die. And some of us would like to say, well, Lord, we'd like to rebuke that word because we're not going to receive it. Let's realize that we all feel strongly sometimes that this idea of dying and surrendering is not our first choice. It's a very strong word, and Peter's undone, and we also need to recognize that we oftentimes are undone, and we need to embrace what happens in this story, and we also need to be willing to let Jesus rewire or reconfigure our ideas of who he is, just as Peter and the disciples had to experience a rewiring. It's kind of like everything that every time my mother-in-law uses this iPad that we encourage her to buy, she gets super frustrated because when she's playing Scrabble, it freezes. And she can't figure out how to get it to unfreeze. So I turn it off and turn it back on. And she says, how did you do that? I say, well, that's a secret I'm going to keep from you so that I can always be dependent. You can always depend on me. No, the reality is it works because we have to reboot and reconfigure the iPad. And in the same way, maybe even this morning, there's areas of our lives that we need to allow the Lord to reboot and reconfigure, because there are things that we have picked up in our life that we let go of a long time ago because we died to those things, and we recognize as we go along, we easily tend to pick those things back up. You know what I'm saying? And in this place, Jesus stands out against all other religions as he turns humanity's attention away from things that will never satisfy, the distractions that tend to pull us away and never bring fulfillment and satisfaction. He turns us away from the voice of Satan, who sounds like this well-meaning friend that says, here, just come this way, just follow me this way. And to be a disciple is to say no to Satan, to say no to self, and yes to Christ. It's turning from self-sufficiency to Christ's sufficiency. And in the middle of this gospel, this story comes at a moment where it's the gospel's peak moment. And Jesus is needing us to know, as he faced the cross, his disciples are starting to get the message. When he asks the question, "Who do men say that I am?" we recognize that the Son of Man answers it, "This man must turn to suffering." And I think the disciples are beginning to realize they're going to have to follow this man on the same pathway. So we need to turn to suffering, and we need to turn with him. And the question we have to wrestle with is, why do we have to do that? Well, let me give you a few reasons this morning. First of all, this turning is a personal necessity. We need someone to love us who doesn't need us at all. We need radical self-giving love that's just for our sake. We need the assurance of our value, that it'll fill us up, and it would give us confidence that we might be able to give out that sort of love too. He needs us to remember the dance that we've been invited to. And when we receive this love, it's generative and it makes more love as it goes along. It's one of those things like we give it away and we get more back. We give it away and we get more back. It's something that doesn't make any sense. It's a conundrum that doesn't make any sense to us, but it's the nature of the kingdom. This young woman in someone's church gave this testimony about the Father's love when she says, "A major issue in my life has been people-pleasing. I needed approval. I needed approval to be liked, admired, accepted. But for the first time, I was able to see how important it was that I identified with Christ. His love has enabled me to set up emotional boundaries with people that I never could before. This has enabled me to love my friends and family for who they are and not seek more from them, because I can find whatever is lacking in Christ. It's been a huge relief to finally feel free enough to love people and know that in Christ I am safe and I'm protected, and that protecting myself or standing up for myself is actually a good thing. This sort of love washes away fake and manipulative love." It's a personal necessity, and you and I need to turn to the cross to defeat the demon of self-sufficiency. The second thing is that this turning is of legal necessity. When someone wrongs you, a debt is established that has to be paid by somebody. And what we tend to want to do is we want to ask that other person to pay the debt, right? Let's say, for example, a friend of yours smashes a lamp in your apartment. You have two options. Either you can make him pay, or you can say, "I forgive you." That's okay. But if you decide to forgive him, what happens to the $100 that the lamp cost? You either have to pay it yourself, or you don't have a way to light your apartment. So either your friend pays, or you absorb the cost of what has been done. Now, I think you get it, the connection to Jesus. Is if you think about it, isn't he the one that absorbed the cost for us? Because we had no way to pay. And not only does he extend forgiveness for us and toward us, he also pays the price for us. The alternative that we have for all of us is forgiveness in all of our situations. And we all know that forgiveness is not easy. How many of you would say extending forgiveness to someone else is easy? What I thought. Because true forgiveness always involves suffering. And if not, if we don't recognize that it involves suffering, we'll be in this perpetual cycle of further reprisals, because we're always going to be looking for a way to get the person to pay because we can't forgive them. And the only way God can pardon us and not judge us is to go to the cross, absorb it into himself, and that's why Jesus said, "I must suffer." So the reason we need to turn to the cross out of legal necessity is we must turn to the cross to defeat the demon of self-protection. Because that's what we're doing when we won't extend forgiveness to another person. And besides turning as a cosmic necessity, this turning, besides turning as a legal necessity, this turning is a cosmic necessity. Jesus could have simply thrown himself over a cliff. But instead, as we know, his death had to be a violent death. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. He had to suffer by the corrupt powers of this world. It's always interesting to me to notice when I read the Gospels, it was the church people that brought Jesus to death on the cross. It was us. It was all the righteous, quote-unquote, religious people that brought him to the cross. Tim Keller says, when Jesus went to the cross and died for our sins, he won through losing. He achieved our forgiveness on the cross by turning the values of the world on their head. He didn't fight fire with fire. He didn't come and raise an army in order to put down the latest corrupt regime. He didn't take power. He gave it up, and yet he triumphed. On the cross, the world's misuse and glorification of power was exposed for what it is, and it was defeated. The spell of the world's system was broken once and for all. And so it's a cosmic necessity we turn to, and we must turn to the cross to defeat the demon of self-justification. There's nothing we have in ourselves that can justify or make excuses for who we are. That's why we have to turn to the cross. I want you to notice with me Jesus' honesty in all that he says. Because now he says to us, you need to turn out of a cosmic necessity and personal necessity, and this turning is the way of a disciple. If you look back at chapter 8, verses 34 to the beginning of chapter 9, particularly verse 35, he says, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. There's no pretense or manipulation as Jesus explains the cost. It's a pretty simple equation. If you want to save your life, lose it. Jesus sets us an example. He's not calling us to something he didn't do himself. He's not sitting on a throne and saying, this is what you all need to do. He's sitting on the throne after doing the very same thing. And in the demand, I want you to notice with me that in the denial is part of the equation. If we say yes to him, who do we have to say no to? We have to say no to ourselves. Like Paul says, it's no longer I who live, but it's he who lives, but with Christ living in me. He's saying, since I'm a king on a cross, if you want to follow me, it means you have to go to a cross. One of the things that's interesting is there's a couple words that Jesus could have used for the word life. He could have used the word Zoe, which has to do with eternal life and our eternal existence. But the word that he used is the word psyche, from which we get the word psychology. And this isn't like Eastern religion where you and I empty ourselves and we become nothing and then we find ourselves. The reality is we actually become a more enhanced personality, a greater personality, a more fulfilling personality as a result of the life that he gives us in exchange for the death that we give in giving up our life for him. Jesus is saying, don't build your identity on gaining things in the world. Jesus is saying, what would it profit you if you gain the world and lose your own soul? And you're in trouble if you're building your life on somebody loves me, or building your life on I've got a good career. He's not asking us to shift from one performance-based identity to another. He's giving us a brand new way. And if your agenda is the end, then Jesus is just the means to achieving something else for yourself. And by following him to the cross and achieving his way, that is where you really find yourself. I'd like you to look at something that C.S. Lewis says in his amazing book, Mere Christianity. And it's powerful enough that I want you to see it on the screen. when he says, the more we get what we now call ourselves out of the way, and we let him take us over, the more truly ourselves we become. Our real selves are all waiting for us in him. The more I resist him and try to live on my own, the more I become dominated by my own heredity and upbringing and surroundings and natural desires. In fact, what I so proudly call myself becomes merely the meeting place for trains of events which I never started and I cannot stop. What I call my wishes become merely the desires thrown up by my physical organism or pumped into me by other men's thoughts. It's when I turn to Christ, when I give myself up to his personality, that I finally begin to have a real personality of my own. Nevertheless, you must not go to Christ for the sake of a new self. As long as your own personality is what you are bothering about, you are not going to him at all. Going to Christ for a new personality is the wrong goal. It's in pursuing Christ that your true personality will emerge. And just as Jesus is a king going to a cross, if he were simply going to a throne, we would follow him by just bowing to him. But the kingdom of God is made up of weakness, of relinquishment, of giving up our rights to our own life. And it begins by admitting that we need a Savior. And it's a message that we need to preach to ourselves each and every day. It's not a message that we just needed the day that we committed our life to the Lord, whether it was kneeling at an altar or praying with somebody in our home or somewhere, but it's something we need to preach to ourselves every day. And Jesus taught us a lot of amazing things in the Sermon on the Mount. But one of the things that he taught us that I think oftentimes gets interpreted as a question about salvation and about eternity, whether we're going to go to heaven or hell, is this familiar passage in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I want you to look at it with me. Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Now, I think it's certainly possible and it's justified to interpret this passage as something that has to do with salvation. Obviously, the path to salvation is narrow. We can't just try all sorts of things because that path is broad and it leads to destruction. The destruction Jesus is describing is hell. But I want to suggest to you that this passage doesn't just apply down there or out there into eternity. It applies right now. Because the reality is there's a pathway for us that's narrow, that leads to life, that helps us be the personality, the character, the creature, the creation that God created us to be the Adam, to be the Eve that God created in the first place. That's only possible now because Jesus went to the throne after he defeated the enemy and had said no to the temptations of the enemy instead of saying yes like Adam and Eve did in the first place. And the only way we can get to that place is to go through the same pathway that Jesus went through. Because the reality is, if we don't, every one of us, we have to be careful, we don't get religious about this, but every one of us are Adam and Eve. Every one of us will choose a different pathway than the one that Jesus chose. And what Jesus is saying to us is that pathway is a narrow pathway. There's all sorts of other pathways that are not in that narrow pathway. They're wide, and they're there for you to possibly go into or to step onto, but they will always lead to the destruction of who you are supposed to be, and you will never find, you might make it to heaven, but you will never find the fulfillment of being who God called you to be on this earth. In fact, the reality is, the reason some of us end up experiencing hell on earth as believers is because we step away from this narrow pathway and we step into the broad pathway. Follow me. Does that make sense what I'm trying to say, everybody? So this morning I had suitcases out at home. And my mother-in-law wanted to know if we were going on a trip. And I said, yeah, I'm going to church. And so I want you to imagine, because I've got my assistants here to help me, that they're the border to the pathway. And the only way to get through that pathway is between Mike and Jim. But all of us have all this stuff. You know, in this suitcase is all my family of origin stuff. It's all my headaches and stuff from my dad and my mom and my grandparents and all the troubles. They didn't really cause all that trouble, but just imagine. It's all the family of origin things that just are holding me back. The family curses and the shame and all of that stuff. And I just am not going to let it go because it's part of who I am. And so I'm trying to get through here. And I can't get through. Sorry, I didn't mean to. And so I have to figure out, okay, good, I'll get rid of that one. Because I'm hanging on to this one because these are my gifts and my talents and everything that impresses all of you with all that I can do and accomplish. And this way, this is my security suitcase. I was going to say blanket, but it's my security suitcase right here. Everything in here is, I'm not letting it go because this is who I am. And so I try to go through the pathway, and I can't get through. And so I decide, okay, well, I'm going to get my other suitcase because that's too much trouble, and I'm going down this pathway. And this pathway literally ends up being hell on earth. And we wonder, when things start going rotten in our life, we start going, God, where are you? Where are you? And he says, I'm over here on the narrow pathway. And when I finally get it, I go, oh, if I get rid of that one, will that work? And he goes, uh-huh. And if I get rid of this one, maybe that'll work. He says, now you're getting the picture. Now I have the ability to walk through this narrow pathway and be all that God's called me to be. Let's give our volunteers a big hand of applause. That's the weakness that Jesus demonstrated for us, who first became human and then second went to the cross. All of you are humans. Profound. That was a good one right there. And if you're following Jesus, I remind you this morning, as human beings, we all have to follow Jesus to the cross. To that narrow pathway that leads us to life. C.S. Lewis says to give up yourself and you'll find real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death, the death of your ambitions and favored wishes every day, and the death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you've not given away will really be yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him, everything else thrown in. That means we have to take all that we have and surrender all of it to him. As I was preparing this week, I talked to Josh. I said, you know, it reminds me of an old song that I don't think we can write any better than the old song, I Surrender All. So I'd like you to stand with me. And if I'm telling you to walk through the cross, the pathway of the cross, I need to walk through it as well. So I'm going to, with the worship team, lead us through I Surrender All, and they're going to lead us in a closing song.